Take your Bibles, if you will, turn it to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and I am looking forward to looking at it from a God-centric viewpoint. See, the danger of preaching a passage like this is that we will walk away from it marveling at Elijah. That we measure his courage, we look at his faith, we admire his taunting wit, at least I do. And sometimes we can even wish we had his boldness in the faith. But if Elijah is the hero of this text, I'm going to tell you something, we've robbed God of his glory. We've given it to a man. Elijah himself is going to be found hiding under a juniper tree before chapter 18 even gets cold. He was just the instrument. This passage, this chapter, this narrative is given for one reason, and that is to glorify God. It is to put God on display, and so that he is put on a pedestal in our heart and in our lives. So, when we look at the competition at Mount Carmel, it's not a duel between prophets. It's not Elijah against the prophets of Baal. It's a courtroom, a cosmic courtroom. And I'll tell you what the question should be is not whose prophet is mightier. And by the way, the question is not which God is more powerful. No. The question is who is God. That's the question that's going to be answered. There's only going to be one God that answers with fire. Everything in this passage, the drought, the altar, the water-soaked wood, the consuming sacrifice, even the people falling on their faces, everything is moving towards the answer of that one question. Who is God? Now, you know the story. I'm sure you've read this. But Elijah, I think he frames it perfectly. He doesn't say, watch what I can do. Would you look at verses 36 and 37 with me? Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. You know, every movement of that prayer is Godward. It's not really self-promotion. There's nothing about God, make me look good in front of these people. Help me not to lose my testimony or my life. The entire competition, this event, this prayer is a theological declaration. And the God who answers the prayer intended it for it to be so. That's how God wanted it to be. Carmel is not about Elijah's faith. Mount Carmel is not about the prophets of Baal and the struggles that we have, although we'll talk a little bit about that. It's really about God's nature. So I want to see just a couple of things this morning that God reveals about himself through this competition at Mount Carmel. The first thing I want you to see is that God alone deserves our worship. We have to understand the spiritual condition of Israel at this time. They had not entirely abandoned the name of Jehovah, okay? They didn't just discard Jehovah. They still carried his name around and in their mouths. And what they had done, it was worse than just discarding him. They had just added him to everything else. I see that in other religions. Roman Catholicism oftentimes is called syncretism. It's where you just take a little bit of everything and you work it all together. And that is trying to please everybody about everything. And so they were attempting to blend Jehovah and Baal and God. I'll just tell you, he treats that as a declaration of war. That You can't have one foot in the world. You can't have one foot worshiping self and the other foot worshiping God. He wants you to be completely and 100% sold out to worshiping Him. He's a jealous God. You say, well, that seems like a petty thing to have a jealous God, but I'm telling you, God is the only one that is worthy to receive our worship. And that is not a petty jealousy. That is a holy, righteous jealousy that says that for us to focus on anything else is harmful to us. Ultimately, Elijah's question cuts right to the quick of it all. He says in verse 21, how long halt ye between two opinions? Now that word halt, it carries the idea of limping or hobbling back and forth on two positions, never really committing to one or the other. And I'm going to tell you, God finds that personally insulting. You ever think about that? When you have one foot in the world and one foot in church, God kind of calls that lukewarmness. In Revelation, He says that's worthy of being spewed out. To place Baal on the same shelf as Jehovah God is just to say Jehovah is just another option, just another possibility among many. Now, I've already told you that God does not share His glory. When He answers from heaven, it's not just a demonstration of His superior power, but does He not have superior power? Absolutely. He's really defining to the children of Israel and ultimately now to us about who He is. He's not proving that He's stronger than Baal. He's proving that Baal doesn't even exist as a rival. Baal's nothing. He's nothing but dust and wishes and hopes. There really is no competition here because there's no other contestant. And so when the fire falls, it's not to settle that contest. It's really to prove that God is who He said that He was. Do you believe that about God today? Do you believe that He is who He said He is from His Word? Now, that's why the people's response really is theologically correct. They don't say, Jehovah is the greatest God. They say, the Lord. He is the God. What is that a declaration of? That's saying Baal is nothing. He's not a God. The Lord, He is the God. By the way, they repeat that over and over again in repetition. In Hebrew is really the language of emphasis. He's emphasizing that God not only won the round, He eliminated the category of other gods entirely. He wiped it right out. But you know who needs to hear this? It's not the pagans out living lives, godless lives, without God altogether. You see, these were Jews that had turned their back or added Jehovah. They weren't the Gentiles. They were the believers of that day. And the message that we need to hear today is really for believers, not just the lost crowd. Yes, the lost crowd needs to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to be reminded that the message for us is for those inside the faith today. The ones that need to hear it are the church members who have installed a second altar in their hearts. And there's syncretism going on in our lives. And we've categorized part of our life for the Lord Jesus, but we have comfort as one of our idols, and we have careers as one of our idols, and we have finances or money as one of our idols, and we set all of these things up. We want approval rather than faith. And so these are the Baals of the 21st century. These are the Baals of today that we're fighting against. And I always hesitate naming things that people struggle with because people say, whew, he didn't touch my idol. But maybe we just need to ask God, do I have an idol? What is it? What am I struggling with? Whether I, as a pastor, say it or not, the Holy Spirit can put His finger right on it. And I want to remind you this morning, He's not going to share His throne with anything. God alone deserves your worship. Is He not worthy? He is worthy. we're getting ready to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. I mean, an event that had changed the entire course of human history. And you either believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, or you're going to add things to it, and it's just going to be a lifestyle for you. Christianity has to be based on a decision to follow and believe what Jesus Christ said was true. Not just to go to church and have a cultural Christianity because that's what I grew up in. It's a personal decision that every person has to make for themselves. Every one of those false believers, false prophets, they had to make a choice that they're going to add something else. They could have turned around. And right up all to this time, they could have said, you know, I do think that Jehovah is God. I do think that Baal is nothing. You know, Baal was a storm god. We see God alone deserves our worship. I do want to talk about one other thing under that, because there's been something that's been kind of a burden that I've been thinking about. And we've seen recently several sports scandals about betting. You say, what does that have to do with worshiping idols? Well, I'm going to tell you, by the way, you are going to see so much more sports scandals in the coming days, because they have legalized gambling on how many points somebody's going to make, how many they gamble on every single thing. And do not think that people that are in it to make money are not going to be paying players to shave points, to not pass it, to get injured. We've already seen that, and that is just the beginning of the iceberg. When you introduce gambling into anything, it is going to corrupt that thing, okay? And you say, well, what does this have to do? Well, I'm telling you, we are, as a nation, turning our affection away from God and going to the Old Testament gods of chance and luck. And you say, well, it's just $50. It's just, no, I'm telling you, you are worshiping chance and luck when you put your money into something and say, boy, I hope that this pays out for me. I hope that person scores. Boy, I sure got lucky. No Christian ought to ever say they got lucky. There's no such thing as luck. There is a God in heaven who is sovereign, not the chance and luck of our culture today. So God alone deserves our worship, and He is, number two, God is a sovereign Lord over all creation. You have to understand who Baal was. Baal was the storm god. This whole contest was a direct assault on who Baal was. He wasn't some minor deity that was just part of the collective there. He was an instrumental deity of the Canaanite religion. He was the Lord of storms and the bringer of rain. He was the fertility god. And so the three-year drought that opens this narrative in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, that's not by accident. That's not some random thing. That was a direct assault against Baal. God shut the heavens over the very territory that Baal was supposed to be sovereign over. That's interesting, isn't it? Then on Mount Carmel, God answers with fire from heaven. I want you to think about what that means. Now, I'm not saying that fire from heaven was lightning. I'm not saying that lightning was what came down, but it sure is an awful lot like lightning. It is something that coming out of the sky, the storm god's signature weapon, and God reaches into what was supposed to be Baal's arsenal, and He wipes it out, the offering that is offered to Jehovah, with the very weapons that Baal was supposed to be able to have at his access. The Lord is not just more powerful than Baal. He is the very source of every power that Baal was even credited, falsely credited, for possessing. I find it interesting. In 1929, archaeologists, they were excavating the ancient city of Ugarit in modern Syria. And they uncovered this cache of clay tablets. And on these tablets are what scholars now call the Baal cycle. It's the mythological epic that formed really the theological backbone of Baal worship. That's what Elijah is confronting in 1 Kings 17 and 18. In the Baal cycle, one of the central dramatic events is Baal's construction of his royal palace. The craftsman god, Kothar, wants to install a window in the palace. And this was going to be an opening in which Baal could unleash the storms. Now, Baal initially refuses because he's superstitiously afraid it's going to give enemies access. But eventually, he relents, the window is opened, and Baal sends forth his voice, and that's thunder, and his rain through that window. So the window is the symbol of Baal's power over weather. It's his mechanism. It's what makes him Baal, all right? The weather god. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. I want you to read this with fresh eyes. In verse 1, it says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now think about that phrase. According to my word. Elijah's not talking about according to his word. He's really giving the message from God. And he's saying, not until God speaks. Here is a lone prophet standing before the king of Israel, and he's announcing that the windows of heaven have a new lock on it. And Baal does not have the key. For 3.5 years, not a drop fell through Baal's little vaunted window there, right? Why? Because the window never existed. It's a myth for a reason. We do not hold a book of myths or fairy tales. This is reality. This is truth. And what happens? Then on Carmel, the fire falls, the rain comes, and it all is telling the people of Israel that Baal never even had a window, that it was all a myth to begin with. You see, the Canaanite theology, they would divide up creation and assign pieces of it to different deities. God's response is to act across every domain, listen, in a single afternoon. He didn't stretch it out over months. He controls the drought. He controls the fire. He controls the rain that comes after. There's no department of creation that with a different supervisor. God has not delegated his power or authority. There's only one creator God, and his name is Jehovah God. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7 say this, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries." It's God that is in control. He's a sovereign God. That ought to be a wonderful comfort. That means that when he says that there's not going to be anything that comes into your life that's going to overwhelm you, that you won't be able to withstand, he means it. That means that whatever trials or difficulties we find ourselves in, that we can know that God is working in that. And we've talked about that. But have you ever felt like your circumstances are out of control? Hey, listen, I felt before like the weather was against me. Maybe you've been there as well. But sometimes there's a drought in your life that stretches you beyond what you think you can handle. The God of Mount Carmel has not ceded authority to any rival power. He is the sovereign God. The Lord, he is the God. He is the Lord of the drought and of the rain. And by the way, he knows when to send both. He knows what is good and what is good for us. So God alone deserves our worship. God is the sovereign Lord over all his creation. But I want to remind you this morning that God is the faithful keeper of his covenant. Verse 31, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Okay, I don't want to pass over this altar too quickly. Elijah's building this altar. He does something deliberate when he rebuilds it. He grabs these 12 rocks. And why does he do that? Not because he just wants a level altar, okay? But each one of those rocks represented one of the tribes of Israel. Now, do you realize at this time, Israel and Judah were not united? They are separated kingdoms. But Elijah didn't say, I'm going to put 10 rocks on one side and two on the other. No. He handled that as he handled the tribes of Israel as one unit, 12. Why? Because that's how God saw him. He saw a unification that was coming. Why is that? Because he made the covenant with the children of Israel, not just with Judah, not just with Israel. It was the nation when they were united. And so this covenant that he's keeping is for that nation. Why is that? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. Verse 31 says, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. We started out by looking at the prayer that Elijah prayed. Was it 63 words, I think it is? He starts with the covenantal names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was reminding the people that he had made a covenant with these men hundreds of years. They've died. They're gone. But yet, he has promised to keep those covenants with the nation of Israel. Why? Because he is a covenant-keeping God. Now, that's important for us to really wrap our head around, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. He wasn't appealing to the merit of the crowd that was there. They didn't have much merit, did they? By the way, you and I didn't have much merit when we came to God. We don't have much merit now that we have a relationship with God. The fire that falls at Mount Carmel is that covenant fire. His consuming fire descended on Abraham's sacrifice is the same consuming fire that consumed Elijah's sacrifice. You know what God is telling the people there? I am still the God of this people. They didn't earn that. There's nothing they could have done to help or prevent that fire from falling. But what God is saying is, I am faithful, and my faithfulness is not contingent on your faithfulness. That's what he's saying. Can I tell you why that's so important this morning? Is because God has made a new covenant with his people. It's a covenant of blood. We sang about it this morning. We heard the choir sing the melody about the blood of Christ. And in that covenant, we can have our sins washed away and forgiven for all eternity. You say, what if God changed his mind? And I'm telling you this morning, he is a covenant-keeping God. He cannot. Our God is still the same. And the same God that kept the covenant to all 12 tribes of the nation of Israel is the same God who will keep his covenant with you. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are guaranteed, according to the character of who God is, to have your sin forgiven and have an eternity abode, or eternal abode with God Almighty in heaven. That is the covenant that he's given to us. That's a wonderful thing. If you're here today and you've never made that covenant with God, you've never taken him up on the promise of salvation, you've never asked for forgiveness of your sins, you've never trusted Jesus Christ and put your dependence on what he has done for you on the cross when he paid for your sins at Calvary and he was taken down, he was buried, and we'll be celebrating the resurrection in just a couple of weeks. Now, I say this all the time, but Resurrection Sunday, that is a wonderful reminder, but every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday. God is the faithful keeper of his covenant. He was then, and he is today. One of the things I love about this story is the fourth thing I want you to see, that God is attentive to the prayer that seeks his glory. God is attentive to the prayer that seeks his glory. Think about what the prophets of Baal were doing. And they were performing. They were jumping around. They were cutting themselves. They were screaming. They were crying aloud. slashing themselves with the knives until there's literally blood flowing out. And they did this kind of liturgy from the morning until the evening. Hours of deliberate religious effort. And the heavens are brass. There's no answer coming. Of course, you know Elijah mocks them and teases them. I could spend the rest of the morning just talking about the sense of humor I think that God has. But there was neither voice in verse 29, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. But then Elijah steps up. 63 words. No self-inflicted wounds, no screaming, no dancing. He just pours his heart out before God. He simply addresses the God that is actually there. He spoke with the confidence and assurance that God would hear him. Look at verse 36 and 37 again. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. He's saying, your name, Lord, your covenant. He's simply reminding God of what he had already said. And what happens? Before he can even take a breath, the fire falls. What's the distinction between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of Jehovah? Was it volume? Was it fervency? No, because Baal had that one on both accounts. The only real distinction is the object of their prayer, who they are praying to. You know, there's a modern-day reflection of that truth found in the New Testament. See, a lot of people have a lot of faith. You say, well, I'm very sincere. I've got faith, but faith in what? Or faith in who? You say, well, if I were to ask you, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? You say, I sure hope so. Sometimes I'll ask people that, and I'll say, well, what do you base that hope on? And they say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I met one person. I mean, I thought they were born again with their answer. I thought they had trusted Christ. I said, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? They said, oh, yes. And I said, really? And I wanted to hear this person's testimony. How did they come to Christ? I said, how do you know that? And she said, I am a good person, and I'm going to heaven one day. My mouth dropped open. I had never seen anybody with that kind of confidence in self before. But a lot of people have faith in a lot of things. What do you have your faith dependent upon? If it's not Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, if it's not his sacrificial death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have misplaced faith. The prophet of Baal's, there is, let me tell you, that was very popular in that day. That was the going religion of that day. And you were in politically, you were in religiously. You were going to the right church, so to speak. You were doing the right things. But none of those things mattered. It was the object of their faith that mattered. That was the only thing that mattered. You know, I love that what we learn about this is that God answers prayer. James is going to say several centuries later, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you know who James cites as an example? Elijah. He's a man of like manner, like passions, like we are. But it wasn't, I don't think, so much Elijah's righteousness that James is talking about there. I think it's aligning ourselves with the righteousness of God, making sure that our prayers align with God's will. When we pray what God wills, it is guaranteed to be answered, and we are guaranteed to glorify God with that. It's interesting to me that when the fire falls, the people do as well. They fall on their faces. God revealed himself to those people. In that time and in that day, he showed them who he was. He is the God. Not a God. Not a more powerful God. Not the most superior God. He is the God. And my friends, this morning, I want to remind you that there are not a lot of gods. There is one God. His name is Jesus Christ. You know, between Mount Carmel, there was another fire that fell between then and now. And that was at Pentecost. It was when the Holy Spirit came down. But do you know, between Pentecost and Mount Carmel, there was another sacrifice as well. And that was at Calvary, Mount Calvary. And that sacrifice was a willing sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what this story points us to. The one who answers our prayer became not only the answer of our prayer, but he became, not only the one that answered our prayer, but he became an answer to our prayer. At that cross, we see God's faithfulness. We see that he is still the only one that is worthy to be worshiped. Calvary was a place where the wood was laid and the sacrifice was placed and the fire of God's judgment fell that day. That wasn't to prove that he was God. That was to reconcile the world to himself. Romans 8:32 reminds us that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The God who answered with fire on the mountain is the same God who answered your sin with the fire of his own son's sacrifice. He didn't share his glory with any idols then, and he's not going to share credit for your salvation today. God alone deserves our worship. God is the sovereign Lord over all creation. These are the things that we learn from this story. God is the faithful keeper of his covenant. And God is still attentive to the prayer that seeks his glory. He's still the same. We didn't recite our verse this morning, but Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the same God. Have you trusted him? Not just with your salvation, not just with your eternal destination, but have you trusted him through the trials and the difficulties that you have? Do you trust him with your finances? Do you trust him in every aspect of your life? Or do you just segment and we say, well, I'll trust him here, but I'm going to add this to it. And I'm going to add my own cunning and my own skill and my own ability to get through this difficulty. And if I can't figure it out, then I'll turn to God. No. Our first choice must be God, and ask him for wisdom and direction, and let fire come from heaven. I'm so thankful for a God that still is the same. He never changes. Let's pray together with our heads bowed.